Last week, we expounded Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, what we might rightfully call the general call, the universal call, the indiscriminate call. That call goes out and is for everybody. Even as that call went out last week, there was no discrimination, there was no distinction. All who were weary and heavy laden were called to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, everyone who was here last week and heard that call was called. You were called to put your hope in the one who would carry your burdens. You were called to put your hope in the one who would give you rest. All were called in that sense, but all who were called did not certainly come to Christ. I believe and I hope that some of you did. I hope and pray that the word has landed on your heart and has bore fruit, and that you have found your rest in Christ. I hope our children heard the call. I hope that our older people heard the call. I hope that all heard the call. And although all of us heard it with our ears, of course not all responded. Is that not true? There were some who still left weary and heavy laden. There were some who left without the rest that is offered in Christ. And so today, in our second message in God's callings, we ask the question, why do some respond and others do not? Today we move from the call to come to Christ to the call which actually brings us to Christ. Next Lord's Day, we're going to look at having a calling to serve Christ. I would compel our young people to make every effort to be here. One of the things that they need is a sense of calling in their life, not just a career, but a calling. But today, we look at the call that actually brings us to Christ. And of course, we could turn to many, many places in our Bibles, but we will turn to one of my favorites. If you get to preach, you get to pick your favorites. And so we're turning to one of my favorites, Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul had certain plans to make a missionary journey. And yet what happens is that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in Asia. That sounds like a strange thing to us, doesn't it? Here's the Apostle Paul. He wants to take the gospel to Asia. That sounds like a good thing. That's a great thing. It's a fulfillment of the Great Commission, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And certainly Asia constitutes part of the ends of the earth. But the Apostle Paul is prohibited. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, in verse 6, they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This is perhaps one of the most, in terms of world history, one of the most significant things that ever happened. Stop and think about it. Paul was intending to take the gospel to Asia, and instead he takes it to Europe. It is that move which makes us here today. Did you ever stop to think that if Paul would have gone into Asia, it would have been Asians who were sending missionaries to North America? And instead, we have the gospel because the Apostle Paul had a vision, come to Macedonia and help us. Now, in the course of events, the Apostle Paul, taking his usual strategy, no synagogue to mention, and so he notices that there must be a prayer meeting somewhere. And he finds a prayer meeting. Interestingly enough, it was a man who called him to come over to Macedonia, and he doesn't meet a man at all. He meets a woman named Lydia. Now, if you notice very carefully in the text, verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. Now, that designation, a worshiper of God, is the New Testament way to say that Lydia, although was a Gentile, had become accustomed to the teaching of the Old Testament. She had become, in other terminology, a God-fearer. She was familiar with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice, she was listening. She was listening to what Paul was saying to this group of women who had gathered for their prayer meeting at the side of the river. And then perhaps one of the most exciting verses that you'll ever read, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia heard the call to come to Christ. But Lydia was also the recipient of the call that brings us to Christ. Now, of course, you might know that many do indeed resist the general call of the gospel. In fact, many, if not most, reject the call of the gospel. My own personal experience in evangelizing, giving people the gospel, is that far more people reject the good news than ever receive it. Is that not your experience? And so as we look at this issue of God opening her heart, we have to acknowledge right off of the bat that many, if not most, do resist the call to come to Christ. In fact, in the same book of Acts, just reading through it this week, I was struck by the number of examples. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. This marvelous, glorious gospel of our Savior is rejected by many. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see this give and take. There will be people who absolutely are disturbed and irate over this message of a crucified, resurrected Jesus. And they get angry, they lay their hands on him, they take them off to prison, they reject the message. But right in the very context, what do you have? Many who do believe. Chapter 5. The religious leaders are trying to figure out what to do with these rabble-rousers. In verse 17, this is their response, so that it will not spread, the it is the gospel, so that it will not spread any farther among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. They're trying to thwart the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They're trying to now thwart it. They are resisting it. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So irritated, so agitated were these religious leaders that not only did they merely resist the call to come to faith in Christ, but they actually attempted to thwart the call, threatening them, commanding them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. You are disturbing people. Well, they were being disturbed. Others were being liberated. Chapter 5, verse 27. Peter and John are released. They go back. They give the report. For truly in this city, this is the part of their prayer, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed anything that was belonging to them as their own, but all things they had in common. And so as the apostles are arrested and threatened, what happens? Well, they go back and have a prayer meeting, and they're not going to be threatened. They're not going to be dissuaded. They are going to preach the gospel. They're going to preach the name of Jesus with great power. Over in chapter 7, we see an example of this preaching the gospel with great power through Stephen, who was one of the early deacons. And notice how Stephen closes his sermon, verse 51. Stephen had gone to the latest church growth seminar in Jerusalem, had taken a special seminar on how to close a sermon, and applies it like this. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. Do you know the rest of the story? They rush upon him to his death. But notice, they're cut to the quick. And what is their response? Their response is not to fall on their faces in repentance. Their response is one of violent resistance and rejection of the gospel. They're cut to the quick, and their response is to continue in being stiff-necked. Chapter 13. Chapter 13. The Apostle Paul had gone to Pisidian Antioch, begins to preach, gathers a big crowd, and they resist the gospel. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly or boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." The Jews in Pisidian Antioch heard the gospel, they heard the message of Messiah, and they rejected it. They rejected it with a violent resistance. They would not receive the offered Messiah. They heard the call and hardened their heart and stiffened their neck. And Paul says, in so doing, in so repudiating this message, you judge yourselves as unworthy of eternal life. The apostles all throughout the book of Acts, we could multiply these examples two or threefold. The apostles, including Paul, knew what it was to go into a city, preach the gospel, call sinners to repentance, offer Christ as the only way to salvation, and to have that call resisted, rejected, opposed, ending in a riot. That was part of the apostolic pattern of ministry. Preach, be persecuted, start a riot, go somewhere else. All of these texts are brought out to simply show you one thing, that the gospel that came to Lydia, that she received, had been rejected over and over and over again by multitudes. The apostles knew what it was to preach that gospel and to have men and women resist, not just with a polite, indifferent response, but with a violent response. My friends, what a reminder to us that we have not been witnesses to Christ unto the shedding of blood. We feel persecuted if someone tells us to bug off. The apostles would have thought that was a step up. There are many texts, of course, not only in the book of Acts, but other places where we see people resisting the call. And so as we begin to unfold, why do some accept the call and others reject it? We have to see that the call is something that is resistible by multitudes. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Two verses in Isaiah 65. Verse 2. God is speaking and he says, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. The imagery is God has his hands spread out appealing and pleading with his people. And what happens? He spreads his hands out, and at the end of the day, they're still just as rebellious as when he first stretched out his hand. Verse 12. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. God says, I've stretched out my hands to you. I've called you all day long. I called, but you didn't answer. I spoke, and you didn't hear. I pled, and you didn't come. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now here's Jesus expounding the ministry of John, and what did John do? John called sinners to repentance, and he called sinners to repentance with a mantle of credibility around his own life as being one who was living in the wilderness, as the voice crying in the wilderness. Verse 29, and when all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Here are the religious leaders once again. Here are tax collectors and harlots and all kinds of people, and they're cut to the quick, and they hear John's message, and they're baptized with the baptism of repentance. And then here are the scribes and the Pharisees who stand steadfast and resist that call, rejecting God's purpose for them. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. John 5:39. Jesus speaking once again to the religious leaders, he says, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus looks at these religious leaders who had searched the scriptures and had heard the call of Christ, and yet he tells them without qualification, you are unwilling to come to me. Those who resist the call to come to Christ are simply unwilling to come to Christ. They are unwilling to come that they might have life. One last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Paul was very clear. As the gospel went out, there were those who believed, and those who believed, the gospel was the power of God. But to those who resisted, who rejected, the gospel was foolishness. It was a foolish gospel. It was a stumbling block gospel, and they rejected it. They rejected it because it seemed absolutely ridiculous to them. If you were a Gentile, this sounded like utter foolishness. If you were a Jew, it was a cause for offense. A crucified Messiah, an accursed Messiah. You've got to be kidding. But Paul says there are two people, those who are believing and are being saved, and those who are not believing and are perishing. Why is it that so many reject Christ and refuse the call? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 1, the cross is a stumbling block. It's foolishness to many people. That which was true in the first century is still true to this very day. People hear the word of the cross, and to them it is nothing but an aroma of death unto death. It is foolishness, it is a stumbling block, they reject it, and they absolutely hate it. Why do people hate the message of the cross? Why do they resist it? Why do they reject it? Well, first of all, I think that pride is one of the major stumbling blocks, because in order to come to Jesus Christ and to have life and to have the forgiveness of sins, it requires that you humble yourself as a sinner and as one who has empty hands to receive that which is offered to you in the gospel. Pride is one of the major stumbling blocks that keep men and women away from the cross. Pride is one of those things that keeps men and women in their sins steadfast. They will not have this Christ to rule over them. They will not bow the knee. They will not bow the heart or the mind to receive a gospel of a crucified, resurrected Messiah. And they remain steadfast in their pride, refusing to have God's Christ be their Savior and King. The old Puritan Thomas Manton gives us a number of other reasons why so many reject Christ and refuse the call. Manton says there are many who are willfully ignorant of the gospel. They reject the gospel because they remain willfully ignorant of it. Oh, they hear the gospel and they hear the call, but there is no serious consideration. They remain absolutely indifferent. You've heard one sermon, you've heard them all. Another Puritan, Thomas Watson, says every sermon you hear takes you either one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. Once you've heard one, you've not heard it all. And those who reject Christ out of a willful ignorance have no serious consideration of the things they hear. They come in out of tradition or because mom and dad make them or because they don't have anything better to do. And they hear the gospel, they hear the call, and that it doesn't stir an interest in them. They could care less. And they leave indifferent, willfully ignorant. Manton says others are lazy. Oh, they hear the call and they begin to give it some consideration, but they're not willing to seek Christ or labor after true faith. They hear it, they know that it's probably true, but they have other things to do, and so they're just simply lazy. They are the spiritual sluggard who inherits nothing. Others have a careless security. They're not worried, they're not concerned. They think everything is just fine. They're enjoying life. Why should they be concerned? They should have a sense of security. All is well. It reminds us of the man in Luke 12 who had his barns full and built bigger barns and they were full. And he says, well, look at this. Life is good. I think I'm going to enjoy it for a while. And he didn't know that night his soul would be required of him. There are multitudes of men and women, especially in our country, where we have so much affluence, so much material prosperity compared to the standards of the rest of the world, and there are many men and women who have a careless security, who are not worried one bit about their soul, they're not concerned one bit about eternity, and yet they are foolish because one of these days their soul will be required of them. Others reject the gospel simply because they don't see the need. They don't see their need. You don't go to the doctor if you're not sick. You don't call 911 unless it's an emergency. I don't need that religion stuff. Hey, if that religion stuff helps you, if Christ helps you, that's fine. I'm happy for you. But don't you think for a minute that I actually need that? Your religion is a crutch. I can walk just fine, thank you. And millions of men and women enter into an eternity of hell because of a sense of security. Not seeing their need of Christ. My friends, if you don't see your need for Christ, you'll never see the beauty or the glory of Christ. Thomas Manton says, carnal hearts cannot prize spiritual mercies. Still others have a presumptuous conceit that they're already Christians. You know, they made their decision. They were baptized or whatever the case may be. They jumped through whatever hoop their particular church told them that they needed to jump through, and then they were fine. They jumped through the hoop, live like the devil, and at the end of their life, they feel totally comfortable. I was baptized. I signed a card. I went to one of those crusades. Presumptuous conceit that they're already a Christian, no matter how they lived, no matter what their life has looked like, they think that they're just fine. Archibald Alexander, who was no mean physician of the soul, said, I have often noticed how tenaciously the most profane and obstinate sinner will cleave to the hope that he had once been converted, even if it was only one single little religious impression. Still others reject the call to come to Christ because of self-confidence. They start to feel the sting of conscience. They begin to feel the law's loud thunder. They begin to feel the heat of Sinai's flame. And all of a sudden, they start to realize that they are not what God requires of them. Indeed, they are filled with sins. And yet, there is this strange self-righteous self-confidence where instead of turning to Christ for salvation, they simply make a resolution to do better. Try a little harder. They salve their consciences with their own self-confidence that they can do better. And my friends, they can do better. If you have sensed your need, if you have sensed your sin, if you've sensed the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and all of a sudden you hear a friend, a co-worker, a family member, this preacher saying, turn to Christ, and you think, you know what? I think that what I'll do is I'll just try a little harder. You will try a little harder straight to hell. And all of your hard work and all of your efforts at improvement will be for nothing because you better have a righteousness that is a lot better than what you're producing right now. Of course, young people reject Christ as well for many of these reasons that we've talked about and some more. Young people reject the call many times, not always, but many times, because they're fearful. If I follow Christ like my mom and dad tell me, I won't have any fun. I don't want to miss out on fun. And this is the prime of my life. This is the time for me to sow the seeds of fun. Oh, foolish generation. You don't know what fun is. If you think that fooling around and running around and drinking a little and doing a little bit of this and a little bit of that, all the while trying to keep it from your mom and dad is fun, you have a rude awakening coming, because you are sowing the seeds of destruction that will take root and bear fruit later in your life. And you think that you can resist Christ because if you should bow the knee before King Jesus, you think that's just going to ruin all your fun. My friends, you don't know what fun is. There is a joy that comes from following Christ that surpasses all of the dope and all of the drink and all of the sex and all of the filthy music that this world has to offer. You don't know what fun is. For these and countless other reasons, people refuse the call. They reject the offer of new life in Christ. But there are those who do believe. I know. I'm one of them, and I'm looking at a whole room full. There are those, and they've heard the gospel, and they receive Christ. They answer the call. Oh, I hope you have. I hope you've answered the call. I hope you've laid hold of Jesus Christ. At 13 years of age, Christ laid hold of me, and not for 1 hour have I ever regretted following King Jesus. Right through my high school years, doing my best, not perfectly, but doing my best to walk in purity and moral uprightness, and I never thought for a minute, boy, I'm missing out. We could multiply testimony in this place of those who would say, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There are those who embrace the call. Why do some respond to Christ? Well, let us take a look in the book of Acts once again. Acts chapter 2. After the first part of this sermon, you might think, my goodness, the gospel seemed to be a dismal failure. All these guys did was go around, get beat up, and have to run away. Doesn't sound like much of a ministry to me. But there were others. There were others who believed. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Now you remember, Stephen's listeners were cut to the quick as well. But notice, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The gospel is not a dismal failure. It comes with power, it comes with glory, it comes with the persuasiveness of the Spirit, and multitudes believe. Could you imagine in one day having 3,000 converts? You talk about pastoral problems. Glorious problems. Acts chapter 4. We looked at this text already, but verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. My goodness, the church in Jerusalem was absolutely exploding in the midst of the unbelief of their generation. My friends, that's how the gospel always works. Paul says to some, it's the aroma of life unto life, and others, it is the aroma of death unto death. You cannot change the smell of the gospel. All you have to do is exude the smell of the gospel, and to some, they will hate it and reject it and despise it, and others will recognize that this is life, and they realize there is no other place where they should go. Chapter 5. Verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And lo and behold, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Chapter 8. Let me put it this way. Time would fail me if I should tell you of the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius, and on we could go. Here's this Ethiopian eunuch, and he just happens to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip walks by and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading? And here is the open door. How could I understand unless someone could explain it to me?" Philip hops up in the chariot and preaches Jesus to him from Isaiah 53. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Hey, look, stop, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Some conversions come a little harder. And there's Saul of Tarsus breathing threats against those who were following the way. Saul was riding on his horse to do more of his deeds of darkness by which he thought he was serving God. And in the middle of the day, the Lord Jesus knocked him off of his horse and blinded him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, just for security's sake, says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up off the ground and go." And he's baptized and becomes a servant of the Most High God. My friends, God saves all kinds of people. Those who are innocently reading their Bibles for some religious purpose. Those who are angry and despise the church of God. They hate Christians. One of the most glorious things I ever heard said at a baptism was the last baptism we just had. We had the young lady in the baptismal tank and she said, "You know, I was like Saul of Tarsus and I hated all of you people. I hated Christians. Please forgive me." God saves all kinds of people. He saves an Italian God-fearer named Cornelius. What a glory. Yes, there are those who reject the gospel, who hate the gospel, who resist the call, and then there are others who are marvelously changed. In fact, even when Paul is in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he preaches the gospel at the synagogue. He tells the Jews, "You've deemed yourself unworthy of eternal life. We're turning to the Gentiles." And the text says so clearly, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and they rejoiced." All kinds of Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch were called and came to faith in Christ. Well, still, we have to ask the question, why do some respond to the call? We've already read it. Acts chapter 16. "And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Why do some respond? Why do some, like the Ethiopian eunuch or Saul of Tarsus or Cornelius or the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch, why do some respond? It's not because some have better stock and some have better genetics. It's not because some are more intelligent. It is because God opens the heart. Spurgeon, in his own unique way, says the general call of the gospel is like the sheet lightning we sometimes see on a summer's evening. It's beautiful, it's grand, but who ever heard of anyone being struck by it? The special call, Spurgeon goes on to say, is the forked flash from heaven, and it strikes somewhere. As Paul preached at that riverside in Acts chapter 16, Paul proclaimed the sheet lightning of the gospel. And in God's good pleasure, God the Father sent down a lightning bolt that opened up Lydia's heart. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's those who are the called. Did you get that? Those who are the called who see the gospel as the power and wisdom of God. Those who are the called. In one sense, everybody is called who hears the sound of the gospel. But in another sense, only those who are brought to faith in Christ by God opening their heart rightfully deserve to be called the called. And so are you the called? Well, that was all introduction. Now we get to the body of the sermon. What does this opening the heart entail? What does it look like when God does it? As one old preacher would say, sometimes it's just better felt than telt. But let me tell you anyway, what does the opening of the heart entail? Well, first of all, the understanding is opened. The understanding is opened. When God opens the heart of somebody, all of a sudden, there's understanding. Peter puts it like this: you were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Darkness, ignorance, lack of understanding, blindness. God takes us from that darkness, that spiritual, mental darkness, and takes us, calls us out of that into His marvelous light. Light. All of a sudden, the darkness is dispelled, the ignorance is gone, and there is understanding. How many times have we heard stories something like this? A person, I've heard this many times, even in our own congregation, a person is witnessing to somebody at work or a family member, and then finally, they embrace Christ. And the first thing out of their mouths is, "Why didn't you ever tell me this before?" "Well, I've been telling it to you for years." "No, this is the first time you've ever told me. You used to talk to me about a religion, but now I see Christ." What happens? God turns the light on. The same God, Paul says, who spoke light into darkness and said, "Let there be light," is the same God who causes the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to shine in our hearts. So what happens when God turns the light on? Understanding. He opens the heart, and now all of a sudden you understand things that you've never understood before. What else happens? Desires are awakened. Jesus put it like this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which a man hid in the field. And a man found the treasure, and for joy went and sold all that he had and purchased the field. When God opens the heart, not only is there something that happens up here, there's something that happens here. There are new desires. The desires are changed. All of a sudden, the desires for the things of this world and the desires for the old life start to become more and more dim and more weak. And all of a sudden, there's joy and there's a sense of delighting in Christ. The desires have changed. The priorities have changed. What happens when God opens the heart? There is a sense of no refuge and no safety outside of Christ. The apostle was Silas, locked up in the prison in Philippi. We didn't read the rest of the story, but once again, after Lydia's converted, Paul runs into a little trouble. He's thrown in prison. He and Silas are singing hymns at midnight, and all of a sudden God sends a large earthquake. All of the prisoners' gates open up, and the Philippian jailer, who of course knew he was a dead man, was about to kill himself. Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." And then the Philippian jailer asks the most incredible question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was not talking about what must I do to escape Caesar's executioner block. All the prisoners were still there. All of a sudden, in a moment, the truth of the hymns that were sang, the reality that the prisoners were still there, the reality that the Almighty had shaken that place and he could have been a dead man, made him realize no refuge, no safety in self could he see. My friends, one of the things that happens when God opens the heart is that you realize that Jesus is the only city of refuge that is available. You realize that Jesus is the only rock from which you can be hid from the wrath of the Almighty. God does not open the heart of anyone who does not come to see that the only place of safety and refuge is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when God opens the heart? There's a tenderness of heart. Acts 2:37, they were pierced to the heart. All of a sudden, that hardened heart that absolutely despised the things of God or was indifferent to the things of God is now all of a sudden tenderized. There's a sense in which that which we fought against now becomes altogether lovely to us, and now there's a tenderness to it. No longer the hardness of heart, the deadness of heart, the dullness of heart, but a tenderness of heart. What happens when God opens the heart? When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. When God opens the heart, there is some degree of conviction. Now, this degree of conviction varies from person to person. Someone like poor old Bunyan labored under a withering conviction of sin for over 3 years. Others, like the Philippian jailer, it was a flash. But the fact is that when God opens the heart, there's a sense of conviction of sin. When God opens the heart, there is a wonderful confidence that this God is true and all of His promises are sure. The God whom you have not seen, the Christ whom you have not seen, becomes trustworthy and reliable, and you put your confidence in the one who calls you. Thomas Manton says, "A man cannot be too bold when he is freely invited. You are unworthy to believe, but God is worthy to be believed and obeyed." When God opens the heart, there is a confidence in Christ. When God opens the heart, the sinner is drawn to Christ. Jesus says very clearly, "No man can come to the Father or come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And there is a wonderful drawing. Jesus becomes irresistible. What does it look like when God opens the heart? Here it is. There is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God opens the heart, there is an embrace of Christ. When God opens the heart, Christ becomes all in all. Certainly, all of us have been called in various ways, and God works uniquely with us. We could put it this way: the actual ingredients of conversion are always the same, but how they're mixed together sometimes varies. Some of you were called in a radical, dramatic way. Your conversion is akin to the Apostle Paul's. You were knocked off your horse onto your backside, and the only question you could say is, "Lord, who are you?" And you were brought wonderfully, dramatically, suddenly into the kingdom of God and of His Christ. Others of you, it was a quiet thing. It was a calm thing. Like Lydia, there were no fireworks with Lydia's conversion. The Lord just opened her heart and she listened to Paul and she believed. Sometimes God works in the quietness of our own hearts. Sometimes God works in a very calm way. And for others, the process is completely mysterious because you don't remember when God worked with you or how God worked with you. All you know is that today God has worked in you. Today you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have a dramatic conversion, if you can't remember the day or the hour, that's okay. The question to ask is not, can I remember the day and the hour? The question to ask is, right now, is my hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? That's the question to ask. Because sometimes God, through the mysterious process of conversion, takes, especially if you've been raised in a Christian home, takes you through the mysterious workings of regeneration so that there was simply a point when you didn't believe and didn't see, but now you do believe and you do see, and you can't remember when was when. There is indeed a call for everyone to believe in Christ. The call is authentic, it's sincere, and I'll tell you, in this place, you have been called to Christ time and time again. Young people, I pray for you all the time. I know your parents pray for you, and I pray that God would call you unto Himself because you have heard the call in this place. You know, there's always a danger, kids, of growing up to be gospel hardened. You've heard the gospel hundreds of times, and you become hard to it, and you fiddle around during the sermon, you don't pay attention. One of these days, God's going to call you into account. And each one of these gospel sermons that you have heard have either taken you closer to Christ or closer to an eternity apart from Christ. Don't be gospel-hardened, kids. When you hear the call of the gospel, seek Christ. Seek Christ so that He can give you the rest that lasts for all eternity. Not only is there a call that goes out that is verbal, that is universal, but there's also a call that actually brings us to Christ. There's a call that actually opens our heart. And so the grand question for today is this: have you been called in that way? Have you been called in such a way that you've been brought to Christ? My friends, this is not some question that emerges from Calvin's Institutes. This is a question that emerges right from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Make your calling and your election sure. And so I ask you, have you made your calling sure? Have you been called? Well, how do I know if I've been called? That's what I've been laboring to show you. Is your understanding opened? Do you have new desires? Is there a sense of no refuge or safety outside of Christ? Is there a tenderness of heart? Is there a conviction of sin? Is there confidence that God is true, His promises are true? Have you sensed being drawn to Christ? Is there faith in the Lord Jesus? So when I ask you, have you been called in the way that I'm talking about today? I'm not asking you to scrutinize the inscrutable or fathom the unfathomable. I'm asking you to examine your own heart like Peter tells us. Make your calling and election sure. Has your heart been opened to believe the things of the gospel? We sing from time to time a wonderful old hymn from Isaac Watts, and I'd like you just to listen to the words. Isaac Watts puts what we're talking about in wonderful poetic terms. He says, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." That's the question that we're asking. And Isaac Watts answers it for us. "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Has God the Father Almighty opened your heart to believe? Has He opened your heart to taste and to see that He is good and that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior? Has he opened your heart in such a way that you know it wasn't because of some simple, determined act of your own will, but you were sweetly drawn in to take a place at the table? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that even today you would open hearts like you did with Lydia, like you did with so many of us here. Father, I pray for those who are unconverted, our children and others who are here today, and I pray that you would be mighty to save. Father, may they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, even now, may they be crying out to you secretly in their hearts, what must I do to be saved? And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give them understanding, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls upon his name shall not be disappointed. For if we believe with our hearts that God has raised up Jesus from the dead and confess with our mouths that he is Lord, we will be saved. Father, that is your promise. Make it real to people today and save sinners for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.